Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John 14. In verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." God gives peace and He desires for believers to have peace. Peace may not be lack of troubles. Peace is really a different type of a condition. If you look it up in Bible dictionaries, they don't really always know what to do with it. Sometimes they'll say an absence of war or tumult. That's not really peace. Because God wants us to have peace, but yet at the same time, in Romans 5, 3-5, He uses tribulation to work the love of God in a person's heart. Tribulation is not according to their definition of peace. Yet, I've known people, and I think we probably all have, who even in great difficulties have had tremendous peace in their heart. So, this peace thing is something that God wants us to have, yet at the same time it can escape us. If it escapes us, then there will be two problems. We'll be distressed and we will fear. Where does fear come from? Fear is the result of a lack of peace. And so this peace is not only there for our edification, it's a very important part of our life as Christians, because without peace, we will not have the full life, the fullness of the Christian life that God desires us to have. There was never a time when Jesus did not have peace. Even when they were ridiculing, spitting on Him, mocking Him, even flogging Him, He still had peace. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The demonic attack was so immense, and yet He still had peace. The demonic attack got so severe, He perspired blood, and He still had peace. And you could tell He had peace in the way that He addressed prayer. Recognizing a need for prayer is not a lack of peace, it's a source of peace. And so He's over there, He's praying, and He says to His disciples, "You couldn't even pray with Me an hour," but then He says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He still had peace. He still had understanding. He still had compassion on their situation, even though He's the one under attack. Peace will do that. Peace will give you abilities you never thought you had. Peace will take you from the natural to the supernatural. And you'll find that if you have peace, then you're living on a totally different plateau. You're not living in a worldly system, in a worldly way of thinking. You are living seated above in heavenly places. That's where peace takes you. Now Jesus says, "I leave peace with you. My peace I will give you, not as the world. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid." Let not your heart be troubled is a present passive imperative. Neither be afraid is a present active imperative. The difference is that the passive voice, the subject receives the action of the verb, and in the active voice, the subject produces the action of the verb. Therefore, what he's saying is, you are troubled because you are afraid. If you stop being afraid, you will no longer be troubled. Peace and fear are opposites. A lack of peace will produce fear. If I have peace, I will not fear. Fear is one of the greatest challenges human beings face. Sometimes we're afraid, we don't even recognize it. We're just a little nervous, a little anxious today, a little worried. It's all fear. Things that we consider normal human responses, they may be normal, they may be human, but they're not good. We were not designed for fear, we were designed for peace. If I am to live the fullness of what God has for me, in that quality of life, I have to have peace as a part of that quality. Yet not everybody has peace, and the reason why they don't have peace is because they are empirical in their thinking. They're looking about themselves just like the disciples in the boat when the storm came about. Jesus was sleeping, they were looking at the storm. Jesus was completely at peace. They were in hysterics, all nervous and afraid, thinking they were going to sink. Jesus, who knew the end from the beginning already, who actually even planned out the storm, planned the event for them, he was sleeping in the boat. He wasn't afraid of the storm. He was sleeping through the storm. Why? Because he had peace. There was something that he knew. There was something he possessed. There was something he was in tune with that produced this tremendous peace in him that the disciples didn't have. Why? Because they were looking at the storm. Circumstantial thinking will never do you any favors. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, after Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden tree, after they made themselves fig leaves, they heard God's voice in the garden, and they hid themselves. They had never thought of doing that before, but they did now. And when God came looking for them, and God called to them, Adam responded to God in verse 10, and he says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Now, this was a change. When did that ever happen before? You were afraid? What do you mean you were afraid? Fear was not a part of the design. I didn't create you afraid. But Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. Afraid was the first fruit of self-orientation or self-consciousness. Remember, the two are the same. So they got self-conscious because they were naked, but why should they be self-conscious about being naked? You see, something had changed. And the result of it was fear. And he said, because I was naked, I hid myself. Now, when they first saw that they were naked, it was disconcerting to them. Because they never took note of the differences. Why? They were not self-conscious prior to that point. But now, when self-consciousness came in through the tree of knowledge of good and evil, not through having the mind of God, but through having a mind of empirical thinking, looking at the things around them and trying to make some sort of an assessment on that basis, which is totally useless. Even nowadays, detectives, police detectives, do not rely on eyewitness testimony alone, because it's not reliable, as honest as the person might be. But now they're using this empirical information and they're saying, oh, we're naked, you're different than I am, this is very awkward. And they make themselves those fig leaves. But you see, that was because that self-consciousness made them aware of a difference that they were never aware of. They knew the difference. They didn't care. It was never an issue. There was no strangeness in it. There was no self-consciousness in it. There was no problem in it. Now they had empirical evidence of the difference that was not there before. They were always different, but now they had the perception of being different. And that was a new ball game for them. Now, in reality, it was simply not perceived because they were not self-oriented. Recognizing something and perceiving it and then absorbing it, assimilating it into your own identity, those are two different things. When they went to natural thinking, the differences became part of their identity. When difference becomes part of the identity, problems ensue. And so they had this now identity of difference, which made a very awkward, very uncomfortable situation, so they had to cover it up with those fig leaves, except it didn't work. And because of the empiricism, they thought their sin was obvious to God. that he would now see that they were naked. They could see they were naked. Now God would see they were naked. But that wasn't the real problem. But think about this. Their perception was taken over by the wrong form of thinking. And as much as the world tells you that empiricism is the only rational form of thinking, the world is dead wrong. Because the empirical thinking cannot tell you what is behind what you see, and it cannot tell you what is behind what you perceive. You think you see and perceive the same thing. You don't. That's not the way the brain works. You see 1/10 of your visual field, and then your brain paints a picture based on 1/10 and a catalog. And it's the catalog that really makes up what you see. It's also the catalog that really makes up what you hear, what you perceive. When you get to this place, you're no longer thinking in objectivity, though it may seem like you are, because you think you're being empirical. You think you have the evidence. You think you see it, therefore, you don't actually see what you think you see, and you don't hear what you think you hear. Sometimes people can hear one thing when another thing is said. Why? It's the way the brain works. You can get disagreements over something that was said because one person says, I said this, and the other person heard something totally different. And if you don't recognize that this is a biological difference, you can have some real issues. It's the way the brain works. You have no more control over the way your brain works than you had control over ever being born. It's the way your brain works. So what happens? You enter into empiricism and you end up with a set of perceptions, and those perceptions are not reliable, and they can give you conclusions that are also unreliable. Suddenly they perceived, never mind the fact that they recognized it before, it was never a problem. They enjoyed each other as a husband and wife, but they perceived the difference. Now the difference was very awkward, and because that was their perception, they thought immediately, oh, God will perceive what we perceive. We know we're naked now. We recognize that it's the result of having eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're naked. God will see that we ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See the faulty reasoning? They've always been naked. But their self-consciousness was the problem. Naked was no evidence of anything. But self-consciousness made it into a problem. Fear comes when we are the enemies of God. We don't think of that, do we? But that's when fear comes. They thought that they now stood against God because they stood outside of his mandate. And they yielded to a kingdom that is an enemy of God. How did they do that? When they ate from the tree of knowledge, the problem wasn't in the eating. The problem was in the submission. They submitted themselves to the enemy, and therefore they came under the governing authority of the enemy. They thought that God would see that in their nakedness, and they became afraid because they were now functioning in a different kingdom. This is why the Word of God says that friendship with the world in James 4:4 is enmity with God. It says in that passage, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God. Now that's not the same world system that God is talking about when God so loved the world. When God so loved the world, he didn't say the world system. God loved the people in the world. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the world system, because in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world system. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. What really concerns me sometimes, this is especially true with young Christians, but really any Christians, is when they become worldly. Sometimes they want to identify with the world in the way that they dress, in the way that they physically appear. Young people dress like the world. You get these guys who wear this long hair. These Christian bands that look exactly like some demonic rock band. I'm sorry, you're representing God, but you want to look like a demonic rock band? How does that equate? How do you do that? How do you say, I'm going to identify in my appearance with Satan, but I'm representing God? How do you do that? What sense does that make? What does that even mean? You get young people who are immodest. They may give themselves reasons to be immodest, but you know God loves modesty. Why? Because he doesn't like people exposing their bodies. God likes modesty. And yet you get these Christians, whether wittingly or unwittingly, and often it's unwittingly because pulpits frankly don't teach all that much of it, they expose their bodies. Well, it's hot, I'm going to take my clothes off. Oh, really? Have you not read that you're not supposed to let people see your nakedness? Apparently not. No, you stay modest. Christians, stay modest. Look like the kingdom that you represent. Look like the kingdom you represent. Now, I'm not saying that you can't be fashionable. I'm not saying that you can't look good. I'm not saying that you got to look like a cardboard box, but look like the kingdom that you represent. The kingdom of God is not a cardboard box either. It's like Pastor Stevens used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. But make it look like you're representing the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Satan. Friendship with the world is an enemy of God. Now, the world system functions through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's very empirical. It functions outside of faith. You cannot be at the tree of knowledge of good and evil and in faith at the same time. It's not possible. The two are contrary to each other. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So a friend of the world cannot please God. Why? Because he's functioning in the enemy's kingdom. That is not going to please God. That takes a stand against God as an enemy. Therefore, it functions in self-orientation, which is iniquity through pride. And in Psalm 94:20, self-orientation becomes the governing standard in this person's life. That's what it means to function in the enemy's kingdom. So you go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that becomes a system of thinking. You think you've got the evidence because it's empirical, not realizing that empirical evidence is no evidence at all, that only the word of God in John 17:17 is truth, and therefore that's the only reliable thing that exists. My interpretations of things are not necessarily reliable. It may tell me that there is a wall in my way, but it may sometimes tell me there's a wall that's not there. The God of this world system blinds people's eyes who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4:4. If I'm going to line up at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I'm under the authority of the God of this world system. He will try to give me empiricism as evidence. And then I will be blinded. What happened to Adam and Eve? Their eyes were not opened. They were closed. Satan is a liar and the father of all lies. He said, your eyes will be open and you will be as the angels. Their eyes became closed, and quite frankly, the angels didn't care if they were naked. It was the exact opposite. Satan always does that. He sells you one bill of goods and delivers another. He always does that. This is where young people get tempted. They get tempted. Older people too, but this is really how it works. Especially with young people. Older people often have a little more experience to warn them. But young people, they get tempted and they say, well, the guy will love you if you give him your body. And the guy takes your body, uses you, and then he drops you like a rock. Did he love you? No. He didn't. He just used you. You're going to enjoy yourself. You're going to be accepted if you start smoking, drinking, doing drugs, whatever. And then you get things like emphysema, cancer, all kinds of problems. Schizophrenia with marijuana. By the way, marijuana is one of the leading causes of schizophrenia. For those of you who think it's great that it's legalized in some states now, enjoy schizophrenia increases. Because that's what you're going to get. Satan, who is the god of this world system, promises you one thing, delivers another. He never works it out. There is no peace in that. Satan promises you enjoyment and he puts you in bondage. Satan promises you success and he steals a life with God. Satan promises you acceptance and he steals your self-respect. Satan promises you love and he destroys your psychology. He always delivers something different than he's promised. Why? He is a liar and the father of all lies. If he's talking, he's lying. If he's tempting, he's talking. If he's talking, he's lying. Young people have to watch out for that because we are humans. We do have an old sin nature. We do have a target on our back. We are in the kingdom of God and he hates that kingdom, so he's going to target those people in that kingdom. Be aware of it. If you're online and you're young and you're listening to this, be aware that you are a target. Now, how do I resist that? Simple. I don't cooperate with my enemy. Why would I? In Galatians 5:17, the desires of the flesh are opposed to the Holy Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are opposed to the flesh. The flesh, of course, is the old sin nature. For these are antagonistic to each other, continually withstanding and in conflict with each other, so that you are not free but are prevented from doing what you desire to do. In Romans 7:23, Paul said, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. In verse 19, the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Through the tree of knowledge of good and evil, this is where Paul was. He was at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, trying to implement something, but he wasn't being successful, and it led not to a mental problem, not to a mental conflict, but to a moral conflict. His problem was that there was activity in his life that was ungodly. And he couldn't overcome it at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, even if he tried to apply some sort of a law. His victory came when he recognized that he and sin are two separate things. Satan at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because you become self-oriented, will tell you, you are what you do. You are your sin. If you failed, you are your failure. If you have success, you are your success. You are whatever it is that you're doing. Paul says, I'm not what I'm doing. After he recognized that he and sin are two separate entities, he no longer had problem with sin. What delivered him was Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. Condemnation, please understand this. Because it happens to Christians all the time. In a message, you get convicted. And it stings. By the way, if the pastor never gives a message that convicts and stings, not all the time, but on occasion, then that's not good. If the pastor never steps on your toes, that's not good. We all have an old sin nature. We have it deeply ingrained. It's a physical part of our body. Sometimes we need to be convicted to the point where it stings. Because otherwise we don't grow. Otherwise we don't get delivered. Otherwise we don't overcome. So we all need this message that stings once in a while. Paul was in a moral conflict because he was living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Empirical thinking comes through self-orientation. Therefore, it's very easy to rationalize sin through empiricism. That's Satan's big tool. You will be as gods, knowing good from evil. They were not as gods anymore. They were created as gods in a manner of speaking because they were created in a flawless, sinless condition. But that's where they lost that condition. So it was a lie. You will be as gods, knowing good from evil. Even their knowledge was twisted where they no longer could even recognize good from evil. Good and evil, it's a question of governments. They could not recognize God's government. They could not recognize Satan's government after they started to live in self-orientation. Why? Because the God of this world system has blinded their eyes. And so in this empiricism, they started thinking in this way. What happened? They lost their peace. Self-orientation will rob you of your peace, and the thing that follows is fear. When that fear comes in, you start to deal with the fear, you start to avoid the fear, you start to appease the fear, and you go deeper and deeper into this trap, trying to find peace again, but running away from its source, which is exactly what they did. That's exactly where the enemy loves to have people, and it happens through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It happens through self-oriented thinking. Now, God has not given us a spirit of fear in 2 Timothy 1:7, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Holy Spirit does not produce fear. He produces power. In other words, He enables you, gives you the ability for anything. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. He produces love because that's the manifestation, the fruit of His presence, and He gives you healthy thinking because He guides you in John 16:13 in all truth. God's Word is truth, and therefore He's guiding you in the Word of God, getting it to become your frame of reference so your thought life is correct. It's accurate. It's reliable. That takes you out of fear. Fear frustrates faith. Because fear repudiates the promises of God, and the result is anxiety, fear, worry. So where there is no faith, where there is no word, where there is self-orientation, you won't have peace. Where there is no peace, you will have no ability to resist fear. How many Christians fear? They fear all the time. Some Christians fear steps of faith. Some Christians fear for their children. Some Christians fear the future. Some Christians fear for their family. What happens if I lose my job? What happens if I take a step of faith? What's my family going to do? They fear because of a lack of faith. There's a lack of faith because of self-oriented empirical thinking. God is not empirical. God is truth. The Word of God is reliable because the Word of God is truth. Never enter into fear If you start to fear, let that be your red flag. God commends His love toward us, in Romans 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Commends, synesthesin in the original language, God unites us to the love of God, even while we are yet sinners. This is a very different way of thinking. Sinners should make us fearful. But God says, as a sinner, I will unite you to the love of God. Not because you're a sinner, not so that you can continue being a sinner, but because God loves sinners. In Ephesians 2:15, how did this happen? He abolished the enmity, the hostility. You see, this is where it happens in the first place, because we are in opposition to God. We are in an opposing kingdom to God until we're united to Him. And that union in Ephesians 2:15 and 16 took place at the cross. It says, He's abolished in His flesh the enmity. Enmity means hostility and opposition. That is in the law and the commandments contained in ordinances. Now, why is that where the warfare is? Why is that where the opposition is? Because in Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law in Psalm 94:20. You get out of the empirical and you start operating in faith, trusting God for what He says, and this brings you into the practical experience of your salvation. You want to be one with the love of God? This is how you do it. You don't get empirical. You get humble. And He creates in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now, this is key. Listen to this next part carefully if you want to have peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9:6. Prince means governmental authority. Peace is what He governs over. When you are united to Christ, He becomes the governmental authority. You enter into a governmental unity with Christ. That's peace. You want to know where peace comes from? You want to know what peace is? Peace is governmental unity with Christ. When you live in governmental unity with Christ, you're seated above in heavenly places in your practical experience. There's nothing that can move you. There's nothing that can intimidate you. There's nothing that can frustrate you. There's nothing that can make you anxious, nervous, afraid, worried. There's nothing that can challenge your frame of reference. There's nothing that can challenge your self-image. There's nothing that can trip you up, because you are united as one with the governmental authority of God. Government of God united to you is peace. Hebrews 4:16 says, come boldly to the throne of grace. How can I come boldly to anything? Because I have peace coming to God. Now, if you are condemned, then you don't yet know the love of God. You don't know the authority of God. But if you are not condemned, then you're matured in the love of God, you're matured in confidence toward God, and you can come boldly toward Him because you have the peace of knowing the love of God and being one with that love in Romans 5:8. That becomes your government when the government of love, which is also the government of peace, becomes the governmental unity that you have with Christ. Therein is your peace. That's where you find it. That's where you can't lose it. Did you understand that? Because half the people on the internet right now, I'm going to tell you, they're going to say no. I don't get it. When God's mind and God's heart govern you because you are one with the beloved of God, Christ Himself, when you start to be governed by the mind and the love of God, you're going to have peace. And you're not going to have it because you're under its authority. You're going to have it because you are united into oneness with the government of God. Now, the old kings, when they would go to war, look at some of these European kings in medieval times, they were warring every 5 minutes. They were the governmental authority in their kingdoms. And when they would go to war, it was always either to take or to protect that individual. It works like that. You become one with the government, one with the king. And the authority of that government is now there to help you. You come boldly to the throne of grace and you find mercy and help in time of need. You are one with the throne of grace. Therefore, all the governmental authority necessary for you to receive all the help of the entire kingdom is not only at your disposal, it's your prerogative. It's your right. It's your position. Peace is a very powerful place to be. Because the entire kingdom is what you are one with. When you have the mind of Christ through the cross. There's nothing that can come against a believer like that. What is it that's troubling you? You need some peace. Because that will take your troubles and throw them right out the window. I didn't say it'll necessarily change your circumstance. It could. Sometimes it does. But sometimes in Romans 5, 3-5, the circumstance is required. But the peace won't go. One of Christians' biggest challenges now is peace. Christians lack peace left and right because they don't know what it is. They think it's tranquility. Peace is not about the emotional condition in your heart. Peace is about unity with God. In James 4:6, He gives more grace, wherefore He said, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. The way that you resist the devil, who is the king of empiricism, the government of self-orientation, the way that you resist him is by simply submitting to God. You draw near to God, you submit to God, you yield to God, you don't estimate your own thoughts and opinions above God, you don't get passive toward God. Instead, you submit to Him. And the result is that Satan can't touch you. Faith response rather than self-orientation is an impossible place for the enemy to attack. Because there's no targets there. Be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4:6. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, remember thanksgiving is protective, that's why it's so necessary, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ. Now, understanding is the word nous, which is faculty of perceiving and understanding. The peace of God will surpass anything that you can perceive. Because it doesn't deal with your perceptions. It deals with your position. The Prince of Peace is a king. And peace is his government that you become united with. Why don't you have peace? Because you're not in union with him. You're thinking empirically, and therefore you're under the wrong authority. As long as I'm under the authority of God's enemy, there's no way for me to have peace. I can only have fear there. Because ultimately, as a Christian, I know I belong to God. And if I'm functioning under the authority of the enemy as one who belongs to God, that's a frightening situation. I'm just like Adam. I'm afraid because I perceived a problem that doesn't exist, but I thought that that perception of the problem would be your perception, God, and therefore you would know that I'm a failure. And yet in Hebrews 8:12, God doesn't even remember sin because in Psalm 103:12, He removes it from space-time. Peace is easy. It's rare, but it's easy. It's the humility part that gives us a challenge. Because you cannot be humble and self-oriented at the same time. We're taught to be self-oriented. The amazing thing is, if I humble myself, then I get a greater measure of grace. What does that mean for me? Grace is God's government. That's why it's a throne of grace. I get a greater measure of the government of God. In other words, I come under the government of God when I'm no longer functioning in the government of the enemy. And now I'm not afraid. And when I'm not afraid, I have peace. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."